Hello, everyone. It is October the 4th of 2024, and the title of this study today is The Revelation of God. We had a wonderful feast this year and want to pass along our thanks again to Austin and his family for hosting it. The Rafting Down the River episode on the afternoon of the seventh day, a physical highlight in the beauty of the mountains of Glacier National Park. The fellowship was great, and the ability to talk openly about a variety of topics without the concerns of the past at times was simply refreshing. On top of all that, having a tailwind, both going and coming to and from the feast, is something that never happens to me, so I have to wonder. My kids instinctively know to go the opposite direction of where I am headed to have a tailwind and to get better gas mileage. Oh well. Many years ago now, in conversation with a young person who had grown up in the faith, they explained that they knew God's way and would keep it when forced to. But for now, they would just live their lives as they wanted. And this, in fact, is exactly what they did. At least part of the reason for taking such a position was a understanding, quote-unquote, and I use that word in quotation marks, as you can imagine, that in the second resurrection, as the term was used, all the influences would be right and it would be so much easier and generally accepted to live God's way. What I don't believe they recognized at the time is that their choice and their heart was shown by their decision at that time. In 1 Corinthians 7 and verse 14, we are told that even if one of the parents is of the faith, the children have or are given to be able to understand what others simply cannot. That doesn't make their decision for them, but it does provide a knowledge that there is a decision. Let's read that. For the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband. Otherwise, your children would be unclean, but now they are holy. So there seems to be some connection there that those who cannot understand would be considered unclean, but those who can are considered holy, and maybe we need to think about that a bit. For the most part, that what I've observed, the vast majority are not aware there is a decision and very likely wouldn't believe what that decision is, even if told. Jehovah and his purpose for man is hidden or scoffed at if it ever comes up for discussion. It's pretty easy to do a litmus test on that yourself and see how that works out for you. Unless the individual you broach the idea with is being called, it would be an interesting time, I am sure. Unbeknownst to many, Satan has gone to great lengths to reveal himself such that ways opposite to God seem pretty normal and just the way it is. At the feast, we looked at the synonyms for the word envy. So it was simple to see the underlying spirit that infests the world today. The contrast with the time when Satan's influence and sway is gone is a stark contrast indeed. The world we live in currently, a distant memory, a testament to following a spirit that leads to destruction. There's going to come a time when this whole time of Satan's influence is no longer in the memory bank. The world, as I write this, is a powder keg with skirmishes cropping up all over the place and war a near certainty. When the world's old hegemon gets long in the tooth, the rising powers jostle for dominance and war becomes a given. This time appears to be no different. So we read, or we need to keep our chin straps buttoned up best we can. The future may well bring many surprises, and I'm not talking about years here, possibly months, and maybe even weeks. We are treading into some very dangerous waters. Listening to the news, I've been looking for any kind of reference to maybe God is somehow displeased with how much we have rejected him, and the wars and natural disasters are just natural cycles, and God isn't involved. Yet the connection between the weather disturbances and the wars is written about, in fact, if we are prepared to actually have a look. And we looked at that briefly a while ago, so I'd kind of like to walk down that road a little more. If we go to Leviticus 26, we'll just review this. Some instruction by Jehovah to mankind and certainly to his people. He says, "You shall not make idols for yourselves, neither a carved image nor a sacred pillar shall you rear up for yourselves. Nor shall you set up the engraved stone in your land to bow down to it, for I am Jehovah your God. You shall keep my Sabbaths and reverence my sanctuary. I am Jehovah. If you walk in my statutes and keep my commandments and perform them, then I will give you rain in its season, the land shall yield its produce, and the trees of the field shall yield their fruit. Your threshing shall last till the time of vintage, and the vintage shall last till the time of sowing. You shall eat your bread to the full and dwell in your land safely. I will give peace in the land, and you shall lie down, and none will make you afraid. I will rid the land of evil beasts, and the sword will not go through your land. You will chase your enemies, and they shall fall by the sword before you. 5 of you shall chase 100, and 100 of you shall put 10,000 to flight. Your enemies shall fall by the sword before you. For I will look on you favorably and make you fruitful, multiply you and confirm my covenant with you. You shall eat the old harvest and clear out the old because of the new. I will set my tabernacle among you, and my soul shall not abhor you. I will walk among you and be your God, and you shall be my people. I am Jehovah your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, that you should not be their slaves. I have broken the bands of your yoke and made you walk upright." If we go on, we can see some rather unpleasant results that Jehovah has used in the past, and this specifically upon a nation that was his own people. Correction can be a bit unpleasant. So failing the parameters of Leviticus 26, we need to take a look at the latter end of Leviticus 26, a passage or passages that are not read very often, and maybe the reasons become obvious as we look at it. But they're there nonetheless. This is a message from Jehovah to his people. Well, let's pick it up in verse 16. "I also will do this to you. I will even appoint terror over you, wasting disease and fever, which shall consume the eyes and cause sorrow of heart. And if you sow your seed in vain, and you shall sow your seed in vain, for your enemies shall eat it. I will set my face against you, and you shall be defeated by your enemies. Those who hate you shall reign over you, and you shall flee when no one pursues you." And of course, that is brought about by not following the directives in Leviticus 26. And God makes that clear in verses 14 and 15. "But if you do not obey me and do not observe all these commandments, and if you despise my statutes, or if your soul abhors my judgments so that you do not perform all my commandments but break my covenant, I will do this to you." And we read what he would do. Verse 19. "I will break the pride of your power. I will make your heavens like iron and your earth like bronze, and your strength shall be spent in vain. For your land shall not yield its produce, nor shall the trees of the land yield their fruit. Is there a connection in the real world between what goes on spiritually for God's people and the blessings or cursings that we endure because of it? And of course the answer is absolutely. There certainly is. If we go to verse 25. And I will bring a sword against you that will execute the vengeance of the covenant. When you are gathered together within your cities, I will send pestilence among you, and you shall be delivered into the hand of the enemy. So did God speak these words in vain in the past? Did this actually happen to his people? And if he did it before, is it possible, maybe even probable, that the same experience will happen? Because God has shown how he deals with these things. If we go on to verse 27, it says, after all this, if you do not obey me, but walk contrary to me, then I also will walk contrary to you in fury, and I, even I, will chastise you seven times more for your sins. You shall eat the flesh of your sons, and you shall eat the flesh of your daughters. I will destroy your high places, cut down your incense altars, and cast your carcasses on the lifeless forms of your idols, and my soul shall abhor you. I will lay your cities waste and bring your sanctuaries to desolation, and I will not smell the fragrance of your sweet aromas. I will bring the land to desolation, and your enemies who dwell in it shall be astonished at it. I will scatter you among the nations and draw a sword out after you. Your land shall be desolate and your cities waste. Has that happened? Would God do such a thing? Verse 36. And as for those of you who are left, I will send faintness into their hearts. So God is able to adjust our attitude as he sees fit. He is the author of our spirits. The sound of a shaken leaf shall cause them to flee. They shall flee as though fleeing from a sword, and they shall fall when no one pursues. They shall stumble over one another as it were before a sword when no one pursues, and you shall have no power to stand before your enemies. You shall perish among the nations, and the land of your enemies shall eat you up. And those of you who are left shall waste away in their iniquity, in their enemies' lands, and also in their fathers' iniquities which are with them. They shall waste away. But if they confess their iniquity and the iniquity of their fathers and their unfaithfulness in which they were unfaithful to me, and that they also walk contrary to me, and you can go on in the passage, God offers repentance. But he certainly lays out some of the things that he's going to do or has done in the past. They're certainly capable of it because God is all about correcting people. We can see similar kinds of things in Deuteronomy 28. And again, these passages are certainly not used, generally speaking, because they're rather unpleasant. If we just review some of the obedient blessings, and Jehovah will grant you plenty of goods, Deuteronomy 28:11, in the fruit of your body, in the increase of your livestock, and in the produce of your ground, in the land which Jehovah swore to your fathers to give you. Jehovah will open to you his good treasure, the heavens, to give the rain to your land in its season, and to bless all the work of your hand. You shall lend to many nations, but you shall not borrow. And the Lord will make you the head and not the tail. You shall be above only and not be beneath, if you heed the commandments of Jehovah your God, which I command you today, and are careful to observe them. Well, today, at least in our land, we borrow endlessly from nations that will not prove to be friendly all the time. We're not lending to the world. We're borrowing from the world. And it's not possible to look around and see the Gentile among you rising up higher and higher, unless we're simply not willing to look. Well, if we go on to verse 22, what I want to show is the comparison between the two. Jehovah will strike you with consumption, with fever, with inflammation, with severe burning fever, with the sword, with scorching, and with mildew. They shall pursue you until you perish. And your heavens, which are over your head, shall be bronze, and the earth which is under you shall be iron. Jehovah will change the rain of your land to powder and dust from the heaven. It shall come down on you until you are destroyed. Jehovah will cause you to be defeated before your enemies. You shall go out one way against them and flee seven ways before them. And you shall become troublesome to all the kingdoms of the earth. Well, it isn't real hard to look at our current situation and think, you know, that seems to tick a few boxes. Are we seeing those things starting to occur? Are we becoming a problem to the world? How many boxes do you think that ticks? If we go on to verse 43 and 44, it says, "The alien who is among you shall rise higher and higher above you, and you shall come down lower and lower. He shall lend to you, but you shall not lend to him. He shall be the head, and you shall be the tail. Moreover, all these curses shall come upon you and pursue and overtake you until you are destroyed, because you did not obey the voice of Jehovah your God to keep his commandments and his statutes, which he commanded you." Going down to verse 49. Jehovah will bring a nation against you from afar, from the ends of the earth, as swift as the eagle flies, a nation whose language you will not understand, a nation of fierce countenance, which does not respect the elderly, nor show favor to the young. It is worth reading these passages, as unpleasant as it might be, to see what a God who personifies love is capable of and allows, and in fact actually invokes it. It is little wonder why folks might opt for a gentle, never heard anything Jesus. However, there is no place in eternity for those who will not live Jehovah's way. And if you're in the camp that the God of the Old Testament was Jesus Christ, how does that square what we're reading here with the Jesus that is preached generally today? I think you're going to find it doesn't square at all. My point is this. If you and I go to listen to the news today, how many things are viewed as curses from God in terms of cause and effect? I couldn't help but think, as missiles were beginning to rain down on Tel Aviv here recently, if the fact that it is known to be a top choice destination for the homosexual community had anything to do with the fact that it was. Further, if someone suggested it be so, how might that be received in today's world? God, for the most part, has been removed from society. I remember at the Democratic Convention in the U.S. several years back when Obama was still a thing, they actually wanted God at the convention right out of their business. Well, it seems as though they're beginning to get their decision, and it isn't looking like it's going to work out real well when God's blessings are withdrawn, because we have read of what he is capable of and what he easily could do. If we think that God has been removed from society and look about us, that would be a fact that would be quite difficult to refute. The result of that, the result of kicking God out of our nation, or any nation for that matter, is kind of laid out for us in the book of Romans, Romans 1, verses 18 through 22. Where it tells us the wrath of God, and we have just read what the wrath of God could be and has been in the past, is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because what may be known of God is manifest to them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. So from God's point of view, there is no excuse, and yet man chooses to look away. Because although they knew God, the God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but they became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools. Can we see the flip there? Under Satan's influence, people think they're smart, and they really become fools because of it, and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man and birds and four-footed animals and creeping things. So how many people in the world today have this mental image of God that is far removed from an incorruptible being who lives in righteousness? Because of that, God gave them up to uncleanness in the lusts of their hearts, to dishonor their bodies among themselves, who exchanged the truth of God for the lie, and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. So mankind generally just wants to kick God out of there, and they want to worship wood and stone. For this reason, because they've made that choice, and life is all about a choice, God gave them up to vile passions, for even their women exchanged the natural use for what is against nature. Likewise, the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust for one another, men with men committing what is shameful, and receiving in themselves the penalty of their error, which was due. There is a price to pay. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, that's a conscious choice, God gave them over to a debased mind to do those things which are not fitting. God did not design our spirits, our minds, to be debased, but that is something by the choices that mankind has made generally that falls into place. Being filled with all unrighteousness, sexual immorality, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, evil-mindedness, they are whisperers, backbiters, haters of the God, violent, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, undiscerning, untrustworthy, unliving, unforgiving, unmerciful. So there's a real laundry list of issues that we can see all around us today, unless we're blind, who, knowing the righteous judgment of God, that those who practice such things are deserving of death, So I think there would be a general acceptance that if people did that thing, they don't deserve to live. Even knowing that, they do the same and approve of those who practice them. Buried in such a spirit, what would it take to bring God and His purpose back into consideration? What do you think would have to happen, given where man is at, to where God would be seen as a thing again? Because I haven't seen any mention in the news, or online for that matter, that somehow, at least in the mainstream media, that a lot of these problems are self-caused. Christ commented on this condition in the New Testament in Luke 18. Luke 18, where people are so far removed from God, and many by conscious choice, that His return would be in a world that is rather hostile to Him. Luke 18, verses 1 through 8. Then He, Christ, spoke a parable to them that men always ought to pray and not lose heart. So there's an instruction for the ecclesia. He went on to say, there was a certain city, in a certain city, a judge who did not fear God nor regard man. And there's a mouthful. Do we not see that every place we look? Now there was a widow in that city. He came to him, saying, "Oh, get justice for me from my adversary." And he wouldn't for a while, but afterward he said within himself, "Though I do not fear God nor regard man, yet because this widow troubles me, I will avenge her, lest by her continual coming she weary me." He's all about himself. Then the Lord said, "Hear what the unjust judge said. And shall God not avenge His own elect," that would be the ecclesia, "who cry out day and night to Him, though He bears long with them?" God allows things to happen. "I tell you that He will avenge them speedily." Do we believe that? "Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes," or the Son of God, not the Father, "will He really find faith on the earth?" Will He really? When He shows up, will folks have faith in the Word of God? Will they even know what it is so they can have faith in it? It would appear in the vast majority of cases, folks don't know and don't want to know what that is. There's a similar theme for us in 2 Peter 3, and we'll read verses 1 through 18. And it's an admonition for us all. "Beloved, I now write to you this second epistle, in both which I stir up your minds by way of reminder, that you may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets, and of the commandment of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior." You know, looking about, how mindful are people of the words of the holy prophets today? Not much. "Knowing this first, that scoffers will come in the last day, walking according to their own lusts, saying, 'Where is the promise of His coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation.'" What do you mean there's going to be an end to things? What do you mean there's going to be some kind of intervention? I don't see any evidence of any kind of intervention. "For this they willfully forget, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of water and in the water, by which the world that then existed perished, being flooded with water." You know, don't bother me with any of the facts. I'm not interested. But the heavens and the earth, which are now preserved by the same word, are reserved for fire until the day of judgment and the perdition of ungodly men. But, beloved, do not forget this one thing, that with the Lord one day is as a thousand years, and a thousand years as one day. When you live in eternity, the lifetime of a man is just a whisper. It's just a flash in the pan. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise. God's word is golden, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Well, how do you accomplish that if the whole world doesn't believe you even exist, or they have a false understanding of the true God? How does that work? But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it shall be burned up. God is going to get very, very real at some point. Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming the day of God, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat? Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. And indeed, that is the goal that we, as part of the ecclesia, should be looking at and concentrating on. And God says it is going to happen. Do we believe it? Therefore, beloved, looking forward to these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, without spot and blameless. And consider that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation, as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given to him, has written to you. Also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to understand, which untaught and unstable people twist to their own destructions, as they do also with the rest of the Scriptures. You, therefore, beloved, since you know this beforehand, beware lest you also fall from your own steadfastness, being led away with the error of the wicked. So we look at the Bible, it talks about these events that are going to happen, and, you know, can we say, well, you know, I don't think that's really going to be a thing. Oh, really? But grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. To him be the glory both now and forever. So that we have an admonition for us all. The ecclesia are those silly enough, if I can say it that way, to actually believe what God tells them. Society generally today does not. How might that be accomplished? When does society start to believe in the revelation of God? Many future events are made certain by Jehovah's word. They will indeed occur, or if they didn't, God's word would be worthless. And you know, Christ actually spoke of these things in terms of how he valued God's word. Let's go to John 17, and we're going to read verse 12. Christ speaking, he said, "While I was with them in the world, I kept them in your name. Those whom you gave me I have kept, and none of them is lost except the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled." In the Old Testament, there was prophesied in the book of Psalms that there would be a son of perdition. And that scripture had to be fulfilled because it was part of God's word. In John 19, Let's take another look here at verse 24. They said among themselves, "Let us not tear it, but cast lots for it, whose it shall be." Why? That the scripture might be fulfilled, which says, "They divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots." It was said in the Old Testament. It happened in the New. It had to happen because God's word is certain. Verse 28. After this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the scripture might be fulfilled, said, "I thirst." So Christ knew what the scriptures were all about. It has to be fulfilled. Verse 36. For these things were done that the scripture should be fulfilled, "Not one of his bones shall be broken." And again another scripture says, "They shall look on him whom they pierced." The smallest details of God's word are fulfilled in their time. Matthew 26, verse 56. Matthew 26, verse 56. Christ said, "All this was done that the scriptures of the prophets might be fulfilled." Then all the disciples forsook him and fled. And as we read in the book of Peter, we're reminded, if it's in the scriptures, best be all about believing it's very real. I was thinking, what sort of event might kick off to consider or have the world consider there is a God and his word can be believed in comparison to the tsunami of lies we are bombarded with in this civilization we live in? What would it actually take for this world to sit up and take notice? You know, the Bible is filled with snippets of events that will in fact occur. What would the reaction be if all of a sudden these things began to be fulfilled and it was obvious to everybody where these were coming from? How do you think that would go? Well, let's take a look at Luke 17, and we'll read verses 20 through 37. We've touched on some of these things in the past, but it never hurts to look at them again, perhaps in a different light. Now, when he was asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God would come, he answered them and said, "Well, the kingdom of God does not come with observation. Nor will they say, 'See here,' or 'See there,' for indeed the kingdom of God is within you." So some will take that particular scripture and run with, that's the only thing the kingdom of God actually is, and develop a whole theology based on that, not understanding that the kingdom has kingdom of God reference is a variety of entirely different things. And we actually have to turn our brains on and start to think which one of those it's actually talking about. Then he said to his disciples, "The days will come when you will desire to see one of the days of the Son of Man, and you won't see it." So Christ is pointing out there are more than one day for him. And yet we seem to have this fixation on there's one day when he returns as a conquering king. And you can't back that up with the scriptures. And yet that is what's taught. "And they will say to you, 'Look here,' or 'Look there.' Do not go after them or follow them. For as the lightning that flashes out of one part under heaven shines to the other part under heaven, so also the Son of Man will be in his day." So we see an event here that's going to occur that everybody's going to know. God is suddenly, or the Son of God, is suddenly going to become very real. This was prophesied. It will happen. And who will be able to deny that when it occurs? Going on. But first, he must suffer many things and be rejected by this generation. So one of the comings of God, we're going to see lightning flashing out from one part of heaven to the other. In another coming of God, he simply, becoming of the Son of God, he simply comes as a physical human being, obviously a different time, and he's going to be rejected by them. And in addition to that, as it was in the days of Noah, so it will also be in the days of the Son of Man. So it's describing here multiple appearances at different times and for different reasons. And historically, we've just rolled those all up into a ball and haven't paid any attention to it at all. So, going on. As it was in the days of Noah, so it will also be in the days of the Son of Man. They ate, they drank, they married wives, they were given in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark, and the flood came and destroyed them all. So it's a time of relative normalcy, whatever that is, in this world. Christ is going to come at a time when things are pretty much normal. Likewise, as it was also in the days of Lot, they ate, they drank, they bought, they sold, they planted, and they built. And then, the day that Lot went out of Sodom, it rained fire and brimstone from heaven and destroyed them all. Even so, will it be in the day when the Son of Man is revealed? You mean there's a time when the real Christ is going to be revealed? Yeah, actually there is. And when you look up the word for revealed in Luke 17, verse 30, you will find out this word 601, apocalypto, or apocalypse 2. It means to uncover, bring to light, or reveal. And from the Helps Word Study on Bible Hub, it means properly to uncover, revealing what is hidden. The true Christ hidden? Are you kidding me? Hidden can also be veiled or obstructed, especially its inner makeup, to make plain or to make manifest, particularly what is immaterial, I mean not physical in this case, or invisible. Well, now, isn't that interesting? The true Christ is going to be revealed at a certain time in one of his appearances. That's actually what it says. Let's go on. In that day, he was on the housetop and his goods are in the house. Let him not come down to take them away. And likewise, the one who's in the field, let him not turn back. Remember Lot's wife. Whoever seeks to save his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life will preserve it. I tell you, in that night there will be two men in one bed, the one will be taken and the other be left. Two women will be grinding together, the one will be taken and the other left. And two men will be in the field, and one will be taken and the other left. And they answered and said to him, "Oh, where, Lord?" So he said, "Wherever the body is, body of Christ, the eagles will be gathered together." So imagine in a completely godless world, all of a sudden that happens at a time you do not expect? Would that suddenly not lend a huge amount of credibility to the Word of God? Matthew 24, the same thing is recorded. We'll pick it up in verse 27. For as the lightning comes from the east and flashes to the west, so also will be the coming of the Son of Man be. For wherever the carcass is, therefore, there the eagles will be gathered together. It seems a similar passage. And then it goes on to say, immediately after the tribulation of those days, so there's references to before the tribulation and after, the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, the stars will fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Do we see any of that in Luke's account? We do not. It's a different time. Then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven. All the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. Will God and his Son suddenly become a whole bunch realer at the time? And he will send his angels with the sound, great sound of a trumpet. They will gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. Do you think maybe that'll be front page news, that suddenly God is real? Will this not be a revelation of God and his plan to humanity? Now learn this parable from the fig tree. When its branch has already become tender and puts forth leaves, you'll know that summer is near. So you also, when you see all these things, know that it is near at the doors. Assuredly, I say to you, this generation will by no means pass away till all things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will no means pass away. So if Christ said it, it's going to happen. But of the day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, but my Father only. Jehovah is supreme. And then we pick up the passage here that is very, very similar to the passage in Luke. As the days of Noah were, so also will be the coming of the Son of Man be. For in those days before the flood, they were eating, before the disaster, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark. And they didn't know until the flood came and took them all away, so also will be the coming of the Son of Man be. So there's going to be a coming of the Son of Man before things get real crazy. Then two men will be in the field, one will be taken and the other left. Two women will be grinding at the mill, one be taken and the other left. Watch, therefore, for you don't know what hour your Lord is coming. But know this, that if the master of the house had known what hour the thief would have come, he would have watched and not allowed his house to be broken into. Therefore, you, the ecclesia, also be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you don't expect. So if anyone knows their Bible at all, and they've just gone through the tribulation, they're going to know to expect him. This is talking of a time when they don't know. It's clearly a different time. There is a coming of Christ before the tribulation to gather some of the saints to salvation. Revelation 3:10 actually addresses this. These folks do not go through the tribulation, and they are resurrected prior to it. And what a witness to the world all of a sudden that God is real. Let's read that. Revelation 3:10. Because you have kept my command to persevere, I also will keep you from the hour of trial, which shall come upon the whole world to test those who dwell there. These do not go through the tribulation or face the beast. You can find them referenced in Revelation 14, verses 1 through 5. as we read previously in Matthew 24, verses 24 and 25, there will be a smokescreen of false Christs and false prophets, whose task and purpose it is to attempt to deceive even the elect. We're told when the first raising of saints to spirit will actually be in the Bible is an antidote to deception. Where would you turn for that in your Bible? If someone asked, where would you direct them? What do you think would be the ramifications of seeing such an event to those alive at the time? Would God and His Word stand a bit taller when this was prophesied and you actually saw it with your own eyes? What if you actually were one of the ecclesia, you saw it, and you weren't on the bus? What if you'd bought into one of the myriad of the false Christs out there? Would the real ones suddenly come into focus? Might you want to be on the next bus if we missed the first one? Where would the second bus be leaving, and what might one have to go through to be on it? More in part 2.